Let's pray together. Father, your word tells us again about who you are. If there is anything that describes you, it is that you are love. And therefore, you ask us to do the same thing. Father, we bless you for what you have given to us, and we simply pray that you would give us the ability to do what you expect, to love one another. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Happy Valentine's Day. Yeah, I don't know what your plans are for this day, but let me give you a little bit of what's going on as a nation, and you can kind of alter your expectations accordingly. This year, it is expected that the United States, all of us, all 330 of us, will spend somewhere in the vicinity of $19 billion. And that on an average, everyone will spend about $140 on Valentine's Day. Now, if you're looking at the card in your hand and the bouquet in your table and you're thinking to yourself, well, someone came up a little short, let me tell you that primarily it is the single men that sort of spend the most, and married guys drop down below $100. I don't know what to say other than if I say anything, I will be in trouble. And so I will tell you right now, I did not make the average. I am confessing this, but most married men don't. The big bucks are forked over for things like candy and flowers and cards, jewelry, and going out for dinner. Apparently, lawnmowers are not high on the list. Among those women who were polled, 53% said that if they didn't receive a gift on Valentine's, they would consider ending the relationship. I am hoping that those are single girls and not married women. I look at all that goes on with Valentine's Day, and I think it's a tremendous amount of pressure to make sure that once a year, the people around us know that they are loved. And it seems to me that that's kind of an inadequate measure of if you need only once a year reassurance that you're loved, you are either very deprived or very unusual. The reality is that people should not have to question that they are loved. They should know that by the words, actions, and the sentiments that are given. They should be something that is readily understood, whether it is a husband and wife, parent, child, spouse, and brother and sister, however it is, or friend to friend, we ought to be able to express ourselves that we love them. And never even more true than in the church. Right in here and now, if you need any reassurance, let me tell you that you are loved wonderfully by God. God has demonstrated that in numerous ways, the chief being he sent his son Jesus Christ, also that he has forgiven your sins, he has provided for you since the day you were born, he attends every word that you speak, and his presence is with you always. He loves you. He has proved it not only in his words, but in the way that he behaves. And God then expects that this love that he has implanted in each of us would be readily shared with those people around us. Jesus made that very clear. When he was meeting with his disciples, he said in the 13th chapter of the book of John, he said, I expect you to follow my new command, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. This is how all men will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. One day he was debating with the Pharisees, and one of them came up and said, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, let me tell you, it is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. All of the prophets and all of the law hangs on these two commands. In other words, he said, if you want to fulfill what God expects, you can do it with one word, love. Love. In fact, it's one of the fruit of the Spirit. Paul gets it right when he says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And you might be able to say that love is the fuel for joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. John writes in his letter probably the best description of what God expects out of us. First John chapter 4. Beloved, by the way, the new International calls it dear friends. I like the term beloved. That means a little bit more. Beloved, let us love one another. Love comes from God, and everyone who has been born of God knows God, and whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live for him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in love, in us. In other words, God fully expects that you and I are going to love one another. He wants us to love him. He wants us to love Jesus. He wants us to love fellow believers, and he wants us to love the individuals that we run across. In essence, our lives are to be marked primarily by love. And you're going, well, what does that mean? The primary word that we use for love in these passages is called agape. A-G-A-P-E. Agape. And agape love, as the best I can describe it, is a love that sacrifices. A selfless love. A love that lifts up the individual prior to themselves. A love which extends. A love that gives. A love that is not concerned primarily with the individual, but with those around them. It is a love that empties itself. It is a love that Paul talks about. I like the fact that when Barb read, she didn't start with chapter 13, verse 1. She started with chapter 12, verse 31, the second half. Well done, Barb. And Barb goes, I didn't do anything. And now I will show you the surpassingly excellent way, the most excellent way. If you read through the book of 1 Corinthians, you're going to discover that this is a problem congregation. They are a problem congregation because they are arrogant and they hold great pride in their spiritual gifts. These people speak in tongues, they prophesy, they have special knowledge, secret knowledge, and they believe that they are a cut above of all believers. They parade their gifts in order to show that they are a superior church to other churches around them. And they are very pleased with themselves. But as often is the case, arrogance simply demonstrates that they may have gifts in abundance, but they are woefully short on love. And Paul says, let me show you a way that exceeds and excels over anything that you might want to boast about. And he starts off in a way that you and I are very familiar. Let me just stop for a second and say, you have probably heard this read primarily at weddings. This is read mostly at when someone gets married. This is a wonderful way to do it, but it's a basic misuse of the text. This isn't about people getting married. This is about the people that you sit next to in the pew. This is about life in the church. And Paul says very simply, if I should speak in the tongues of men and of angels, if I have the language skills not only to excel at human language, but if I can speak in what was known as glossolalia, in other words, the speaking in tongues, the language of heaven, if I can do that, if I have the highest capacity, if I have the skill not only to move hearts but to change minds, if I can speak in a way that mystifies people, but I don't have love, if I don't do it in a loving way, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, I want you to think about what I think is one of the most horrific sounds on the face of the earth, a fifth grade orchestra. Or think about four toddlers in the kitchen with steel spoons and pots. Think fork in the garbage disposal. Fingers on a chalkboard. Isn't it amazing? Kids go, what? They have no clue. They don't have chalkboards anymore in school. They have grease boards. And you know what a finger on a grease board sounds like? This. Nothing. Think of the most horrific sound that you have. That's what you've got. Meaningless, irritating, grating noise. That's what your language is. If you don't have love, it does more damage than it is good. In fact, in Paul's world, it's probably more pagan than anything else. If I have the gift of prophecy and I can speak the words of God and I can say the words of God's intention and I can declare not only his will but his future desires as well, and in the early church, this was one of the highest behaviors you could have. And if I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, if I understand everything about not only the coming of Jesus again, but the very intricacies of all of our faith, if I can do those things, and if I have faith that can somehow elevate and move mountains, if I can do miraculous signs, and I can have all of these things, but I don't have love. If I don't have the committed devotion, I don't have the committed passion and compassion for those around me, I am nothing. Nothing drains impact quicker than a lack of love. If you want to go into a church that may be the most gifted place on earth, but has extraordinary problems, go into a church that lacks love. Go into a church that is cold. Without love, gifts become weapons. Knowledge becomes a tool. Paul says, you can have the greatest thing in the world. If you don't have love, it doesn't mean anything. And he says, if I give all I possess to the poor, if I have radical generosity, if I give everything to feed the poor, help them, if I give my body to the flames, if I sacrifice myself, even that, if I give up my life, but I don't have love, I gain nothing. Giving can be manipulation. Without love, giving can be manipulation. Sacrificial love, devoting yourself over against yourself to the other, even at the expense of yourself, is what gives the gift power. And when people read this chapter, it changes their perception of what love is. Do you know what most people think love is? They think it's an emotion. They think it's something that is boiled up inside of them. And how do you know you love? Oh, I feel it. How many of you have woken up feeling really awesome only to by noon to be feeling really horrible? Anybody have that? Yeah. Emotions are like the tide. They rise, they fall, they come, they go. We could be having a great day until that person comes with a plow and plugs up our driveway. You're having a great day until you discover that all of a sudden your bank account is overdrawn. Our emotions are so fickle. That's not what Paul talks about here. There is not one emotion found in this letter. There is not one thing that has emotion in it. When you look at verses 4, 5, 6, 7, and the first part of 8, what you discover is that there are 16 verbs. 16 verbs listed out, one right after the other, both positive and negative, describing what it is to love someone. Love's busy. Love is active. Love is patient, kind, it does not envy, does not boast, is not proud, does not dishonor, is not self-seeking, is not easily angered, doesn't keep a record of wrongs, doesn't delight in evil, rejoices in the truth. It always protects, trusts, hopes, perseveres. It never fails. Just think about it. That was the descriptor of how you felt and dealt and acted with the people around you. Are you patient? Are you long-suffering? Are you willing to make room for the other individual and all of their little quirks in your lives? Are you kind? Are you someone who is willing to act in a gracious and compassionate and beneficial way to those around you? Do you envy? Are you jealous of other people's success? Do you envy? Do you wish all the focus was on you? Do you wish you were the one with all the good things? Or are you willing to be generous and let everyone else have them? Are you boastful? Are you the centerpiece of every story? Is it your actions and your achievements that everyone else has to focus on? Or are you willing to get out of the limelight and let other people shine? Are you proud? Do you like to puff yourself up? Do you need to be the one that is always appreciated and recognized? Do you dishonor others? I don't like to talk about politics much, but if you watched the debate last night, you've got to be just a little bit embarrassed. You have grown men wanting to be the highest office in the land, acting as if they were unruly junior high kids. Dissing each other is not a sport. It is not what adults do. It is time that we simply said with a unified voice, knock it off. Love does not dishonor others. Love is not self-seeking. It is sacrificial. It is focused on the other person. It's not easily angered. The hardest thing for a Christian is to get rid of their quick trigger. I know. I have to put mine in the box all the time. And not everybody gets angry at the same thing. Do you know what it is that you get quickly angered at? What is it? Can you walk away from it? I know what gets my button pushed. And I have to be very focused on that. Love does not do that. When I love someone, I am not going to be angry with them. I'm not going to be easily angered. I also don't need to keep a record of wrongs. We keep very short lists. Interesting, when I was on internship, the great thing about having an intern is that we're so new and stupid, we'll do anything. And the delightful pastor that I worked with on internship, he gave me an assignment and he said, here's a bunch of people I'd like you to go visit. I thought they were just members of the church. No, these are people who left the church a long time ago. And he said, why don't you go visit them? Okay. So I went in there, the sacrificial duck that I am. I walked into there and I heard their stories and this one family began telling me the story of their pain and how they had been hurt by the church, and I was stunned because they said it was such passion and such detail. I thought it happened like a week and a half ago. It was 2 decades. 2 decades. They had kept a list of all the wrongs that they nursed it and rehearsed it and held on to it. And it had warped their soul. See, love doesn't do that. Love just chucks it and gets rid of it. Love lets it go. Love doesn't hang on to it. It eliminates it. It just keeps out and doesn't keep a record at it all. You see, the reason I tend to be on the side of forgiving is that I know how much I have been forgiven of. Love also doesn't delight in the evil. It doesn't want anything destructive or harmful or dark. It always rejoices with. I thought that was interesting. It's not in the truth. It rejoices with the truth. I celebrate the truth. I celebrate in the truth of the gospel. I celebrate in the truth that God has given to us. I celebrate the truth that changes lives. And then he summarizes it. He says, if you want to know what love looks like, if you want to know how it is, love always protects. It always guards the physical, reputation, the heart, the emotions of the individual. It stands guard. It trusts. Love never loses faith in the person. If you have been married to someone for longer than a decade, you know that they can really botch it. But you don't lose faith in them. If you've been in the church long enough, you know that we can do some pretty amazingly goofy things. But you don't lose faith in them. You don't lose faith in the body of Christ. We trust and we hope. Isn't one of the things that you love about our faith is that the best is yet to come? And love never gives up. It always perseveres. In short, love never fails. Love's a characteristic of God. It originates from God. It's empowered by God. And it never fails. Our God has never failed. This will never fail. That when you hold it up into comparison with the spiritual gifts that the Corinthians are so proud of, or whatever it is that we are lauding, it always exceeds. It always is the best. And Paul looks up and he says, you know all those things that you're proud about? You know, prophecies, they're going to cease. Tongues, they will be stilled. Knowledge, it's going to pass away. Because all of those things have a temporal time frame. Prophecies simply don't last that long. Yes, they do, but they are achieved and then they pass away. Sooner or later, our tongues are stilled, either by the presence of Christ or by our death or by something. Knowledge is never permanent. Isn't it amazing about knowledge? One of the things we've learned about science is that what they know yesterday may not be true tomorrow. Are eggs bad for us or are they good for us? I can never quite tell. The reports are always changing. Some days we're supposed to drink coffee and then we're not. The only thing I know that is constantly good is chocolate. Paul says, you know what? We know in part now. We prophesy in part. We don't have the entire picture, but when the totality, the whole, comes, well, then nothing is going to be lacking. That which is in part no longer has a meaning. It disappears. However you and I understand God, we both know that it is only part of the picture. Isn't that true? I'm a finite person trying to understand the infinite God. There's no way I'm going to grab everything. And Paul says it's like this. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. Children have an incomplete image of how the world works. Children don't see the whole picture. We didn't see the whole picture. We don't see the whole picture. We make mistakes. Our assumptions are faulty. Immaturity breeds bad decisions. And I'm afraid that too often we in our culture speak and act and think like children. We do it without love. And Paul says, when I grew up, when I became a man, when I became complete, I put those behind me. If you needed another image, Paul said, let me tell you this. Now I see in a mirror darkly, or I have a lousy reflection in a mirror. Corinth was known for making their mirrors. They were renowned for it. But even those mirrors were somewhat distorted. They were polished brass. Think kind of a distorted funhouse mirror. I only know in part. When I see Jesus, I'll know it all. I only know a little bit now, then I will be fully known even as he knows me in completion. Paul says, there is faith, there's hope, and there's love. These are the supreme things that we have. But the greatest of these is love. His expectation is that we will love one another. Are we always going to get it right? No, we will not. Are we always going to hit the mark? Absolutely not. But his expectation is that regardless of anything, we will protect one another, we will trust one another, we will hope together, and we will endure. Because God's love does the very same thing for us, and we will do it with one another and whoever we encounter. Because as we sang today, that's the power of his love. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.